Thank you, Pastor Sinkun, for reading God's Word to us. Good morning, everyone. Are you ready to hear God's Word? This is a great privilege that we have as God's people, always to be listening to His Word. So keep your Bibles open at a portion. The points will come up on the overhead. So the first one is, how far will you go to help, to rescue, to bless, and to favor someone? And so you know by now that I love dogs. We have two. One is older, a husky called Tisha, and she's about 12 to 13 years old. So in many years, she's between 80 to 90 years old, and she's losing her sight. So whenever she climbs upstairs, she finds it very difficult to come down and actually needs help. So she stands at the top of the stairs and she just makes a loud noise, right? Just whinges and whinges. And then what does my young dog do? A 3-4-year-old. He stands at the bottom of the steps. And at the bottom of the steps, whenever he hears the older one calling for help, he will start barking. He will bark, bark, bark until we come to the rescue of the older one. So what do you call that? I don't know. He will do everything possible to help the older one. I've just come back from a conference and I took a taxi from the conference site to the airport. It was a long ride because the traffic was bad. And he was just telling, the taxi driver was telling us the story. He grew up in Selangor, the state that we are going to for our church camp. And he grew up as a skinny fellow, a weak fellow. So he decided to take up martial arts, the Malay martial arts, silat. And he got so good at it that he won gold 3 times as the state champion. And so that was part of it. And then he started serving and training other youth and did a lot of public service in that way. There was only one problem. As he grew older and did all those things, he couldn't get housing. And so as he got married, had children, he still was renting. He could never buy a home, could never get on the queue for government housing. So one day he decided to do something about it. What did he decide to do? He decided that he would go and see the chief minister of the state. He didn't know him, so he just turned up at the office and said to the secretary, can I see the chief minister for a while, 5 minutes, 10 minutes? And of course, the secretary said, no. I said, never mind, I'll just wait here and wait for him to come. He says, you can wait, I have no idea what time he's coming back. So he waited and waited most of the day. And finally, the chief minister turned up. So as he walked into the door, right, the secretary tried to stop the taxi driver from talking to him, but he got up, said, sir, can I see you for 5 minutes, 10 minutes? Yes, okay, come on in. And he saw him, he presented to him his life story. They were actually from the same kampong. And then he told him that he had done all this public service of being a silat master, of being a silat empire. He had done many things and been waiting for years to get housing. So as he heard of this man's plight, right, what do you think the chief minister did? He got out his notepad, right, with his name on it, wrote a letter, and signed it off. And almost instantaneously, this taxi driver who could not buy his home for years got his first home. How far will you go to rescue somebody, to help somebody, to bless somebody? And as we listen to those stories, you could say in each of them, whether it's my doggone illustration, oh, what a helper. Oh, what a redeemer. And that is the issue we want to address today. To really understand chapter 4, let's take a look at chapter 3, verse 18, the last verse there. Chapter 3, verse 18. Then Naomi said, wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the men will not rest until the matter is settled today. So 3:18 ends with, Boaz will not settle until you, Ruth, are settled. Boaz will not rest until you, Ruth, and your mother-in-law are rested. I do not know about you, but if you will ever meet anyone in life who thinks that way and speaks that to you, what's the most reassuring thing in life? The most reassuring thing in life is that there is someone out there looking out for you and your interests round the clock, even when you sleep and rest. And so it would seem that even as Naomi and Ruth rested, right? Naomi and Ruth didn't do anything about it. Boaz will be working round the clock of giving rest to Ruth and to Naomi. This is what he does. Chapter 4, verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer. So, to really understand this, in chapter 1, verse 16, what had Ruth done? In chapter 1, verse 16, Ruth had just made an undying commitment to her mother-in-law. "Where you go, I will go. Your God, my God. Your people, my people. Where you die, I will die." And then after she says that, we are left hanging in suspense, in great certainty of how it will work out. Now in the final chapters, beginning with chapter 3, Boaz, he makes an undying commitment to Ruth. And he says in 3:11, "My daughter, I will do for you all that you ask." Even for us biological parents, right, sometimes we get requests from children. You will say to our children in response, "I will do some of the things you request." Most of the things you request, seldom can we as parents do all the things that they request. Here is Boaz, chapter 3, verse 13. "As surely as the Lord lives, I will do it for you." So when put Ruth and Boaz together, they make an undying commitment, and you ask the question, how far will they go? What lengths will they take to keep their commitment that they have just declared with their hearts and our lips? So the first thing we see Boaz doing was him patiently and cleverly doing what? Him patiently and cleverly arranging a meeting. He waited for the kinsman redeemer to come by and he got him to sit. Then he went to the town gate, which is like our HDB void deck where the whole estate gathers together, or our town hall in the Western countries. Then he went there and gathered the leaders of the town, the 10 elders, and he got them to sit. When was the last time you got somebody to sit? When you get somebody to sit, you're asking them to do what? You're asking them to pause from their personal matters to settle someone else's matters. You're asking them to stop long enough to do what? To stop long enough to walk into someone else's world, someone else's pain, someone else's problem and plight. And I think that's what Boaz was doing, both with the first in line kinsman redeemer and the leaders of Bethlehem. Can you sit here and pause long enough to enter the world of Naomi and of Ruth? And so he introduces Naomi. And what does he say? Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of this seated here and the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not redeem it, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." And so Boaz gets them to sit down, and then he shares with them and tells them of Naomi, of a plight, of a problem, of Naomi's land. And as you listen to this, how is it possible that a widow, a destitute woman, has land? There are two possible meanings. One is that she owns the land, but is now too poor and destitute, and so she's forced to sell it. In a modern day world, in America, we call that a foreclosure. In our world, we call it a fire sale, when you are forced to sell your only asset. It was the duty of a kinsman redeemer in Israel to do what? To buy back any land of a clan that was at risk of being sold. So the focus was not about them losing the land, because the land was a symbol of God's promise to them. And God had promised every tribe, the 12 tribes, and every Israelite in the 12 tribes what? He had promised that every Israelite in the 12 tribes will always have an inheritance in the land. And when they live in the inheritance, they will find rest from their enemies as they live under God and His word, fulfilling His will. But God was also totally realistic that even though these are God's chosen people, they may fall into hard times, and hard times in which they might lose their land, lose their God-given blessings. And if they fell on hard times, God had a mechanism called the Kinsman Redeemer, a mechanism that will prevent any of them from ever being unblessed in the land of blessing, to prevent any of them from being disinherited from God's blessing. Second possibility is that Naomi does not own the land anymore because Elimelech, her husband, who had passed on, had sold it. But she still perhaps retains the right of redemption to buy back the land. Being poor and incapable, she is totally dependent upon the nearest kinsman redeemer to buy it for her. So friends, whichever one it was, I hope it's come on, it doesn't change the fact, she was absolutely helpless and needed help absolutely. Can you see that? Have you ever been in a position in which you are absolutely helpless while you needed help? Absolutely. So I've told this story many times. I fell really sick in one of my years in university. I was staying in a flat with three other people. My flatmates had gone out to lectures and tutorials. And I was so sick, I could barely crawl to the phone. But I managed to get to the phone in our flat and dial University Health Services. And as the lady answered on the other side, I realized I lost my voice. I was crooked like anything. And I had no voice to say to her, "Help me. I'm living at this flat. Can you send an ambulance or something?" And I just curled up and teared up and cried. And that was it. I was absolutely helpless as I needed help absolutely. Naomi and Ruth are in that position as widows, and for Ruth, especially a foreigner in a new land. So what was Boaz doing? Boaz was essentially dialing 911 to express this life-threatening need on behalf of Naomi and Ruth. And so he has introduced the problem. Now he introduces the solution. The solution was the kinsman redeemer mechanism. And so he had said to this nearest of kinsmen, "If you are willing to redeem her, then fine, go ahead and do it." Right? And what does he say? Verse 5. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabite, at this, the kinsman redeemer said, then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." So, we could entitle this entire portion A Tale of Two Kinsmen. And why A Tale of Two Kinsmen? One desperate relative, Naomi. Two kinsmen. Same rights, same risks, same responsibilities. Please observe that the unnamed kinsman redeemer is initially excited by the prospect of redeeming Naomi's land, in all likelihood, maybe at rock bottom prices. It's a foreclosure, it's a fire sale, she's forced to sell this. But the moment he is told that the aged widow Naomi has a foreign daughter-in-law, he changes his mind. He steps backwards and Boaz steps forward. What on earth is happening here? Maybe, so I'm trying to put this together, you can read different scholars, and not easy, but a bit complicated. Come with me and stay with me. So the kinsman redeemer if he redeems Naomi, he gets the land, especially if Naomi, the aged widow, dies without a descendant. And so if that is the case, it is a win-lose situation. He wins and she loses. But if the kinsman redeemer is now later told that if he redeems Naomi, Naomi, have you ever bought something? Say, what you buy actually comes with a baggage. Naomi comes with a baggage. Call a Moabitess. Call Ruth. And so if the kinsman redeemer redeems Naomi and Ruth, her daughter-in-law, younger daughter-in-law, foreign daughter-in-law, he might, as a possibility, lose Naomi's land if Ruth has a son, because he will carry on Mahlon's line, which is Elimelech's line. And he might lose his own land if Ruth's son is the sole heir here. And so, of course, if you add in, we put in our Chinese brains, right? Hey, when he takes over these two women, he has two mouths to feed, no? So if that is the case, then the nearest kinsman redeemer, he goes into what we call a lose-lose-lose proposition. At every point, so the moment he thinks of this, he backs away. And so, friends, that's the thing that is on view here. But to really understand how this kinsman redeemer, what we call, it's a Levirate marriage law, right? How it actually works, we actually have to compare it and contrast it with an earlier incident of this recorded as early as Genesis 38. And why is this important? Because it will contain two characters that are now, that will then close off this chapter. So come with me to Genesis 38. In Genesis 38, it says this. At that time, Judah left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. Can you read that together with me aloud? So, quick test of comprehension. It's about Judah and his three sons. Name of three sons? Never name your son Ur. Onan, Shelah. Okay? So, and take note, you are reading the Bible. The Bible does have language like, he made love to her. It gets slightly more X-rated after this. Next slide. Okay? I read, and then you respond. I read verse 6, you respond verse 7. Okay? Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and the name was Tamar. Your turn. Then Judah said to Onan, who on earth is Onan? His second son, just checking. Sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. Your turn. Together, what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. And you ask, are we still reading the Bible? Yes. And the Bible does contain a passage like this, where a man sleeps with a woman, spills his semen on the ground, and then he's struck dead by the Lord. And so both are cases in which the kinsman redeemer was to help the next of kin. And so when you compare Genesis 38 and you then put what did Onan and the kinsman redeemer in Ruth have in common? I think what Onan and the kinsman redeemer of Ruth had in common was that they were both selfish. Onan especially wanted to take up his rights, but he forsook his responsibilities. In short, he wanted the sex and the pleasure without the burden and the responsibility. But in Ruth 4, you read of Boaz. And Boaz, in contrast to Onan and the closest kinsman redeemer, he was not selfish, he was selfless. Because he not just took up his rights, but he focused on his rights and his responsibilities. So for Onan in Genesis 38, Tamar was merely a body to be used, sex to be enjoyed. But to Boaz, Ruth was not merely a body to be used, but a person to be loved, a person to be blessed, a person to be kind to, a person to give rest to. Did you notice? Both men, Onan and Boaz, are God's people by name. That is why one of the repeating truths in Scripture is this: not all Israel is Israel. It's one thing to call yourself Israel, it's another thing to behave like God's people. So you could be a believer by name, like Onan, like this closest kinsman redeemer, but still pagan in heart. Externally a worshipper of God, internally a worshipper of self. Some precious lessons before we draw out the major ones at the end of this sermon. And one of the major lessons here, of course, has to do with love. And so, self-interest will always make us shrink back from love. Self-interest will always make us shrink back from love. So, friends, do not be confused. All of a sudden, you see a beggar in the street, you're moved by compassion, a one-self compassion. You hear of people helping the poor, you are inspired by to do this. But when you think of the amount of time and money and commitment you have to give, you will shrink back in your commitment. You will put your wallet back, put your credit card back, and no longer do this. So self-interest always handicaps us from love. Indeed, self-interest is unlove. It is the undoing of love. Why? Because, the next slide, other person interest is what makes us step forward to serve the other person at all costs, wholeheartedly. And that was the difference between Boaz and the closest kinsman redeemer. The closest kinsman redeemer was a half-hearted, half-baked relative. He could only see the goodness of what this would do for him. And by the time you get to the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 3, it highlights the example of Cain. Don't be like Cain, because he was envious of his brother. And as envious of his brother, you must never underestimate how destructive self-interest is to love. Because the nature of love is other person-centeredness. You step into the world, you walk into the shoes of someone's problem, of someone's pain, of someone's need and desperation, and you are God's chosen vessel to help that person. Friends, so let me labor this with you. So maybe along the line, you think you're soft-hearted, kind-hearted. You look at some people in need, but the moment you think how much it will cost you in your total time and your total money, you and I will shrink back from the calling of love. And so it's never good enough, next slide, to be moved by momentary compassion or even by momentary inspiration. So inspired by this person, they've done so much good, but when you think of what it costs you, it's more important to be moved permanently by love, by sacrifice, by the blessing of blessing someone else. Notice, Boaz in 3:18 will not rest until he finds rest for Ruth. He will not settle until Ruth is settled. What do you call this? This is God's divine love in action in and through Ruth and Boaz. And in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word for this love is hesed. God's divine love, called hesed love, must always complete its mission. It never stops halfway. You find that in Ruth, you find that in Boaz. In that sense, God's divine chesed love is stubborn, is resilient, is dogged. It never stops. Did you notice at this point, after Ruth proposes to Boaz in chapter 3, in the darkness of night at great risk, right? There's only one thing standing between Ruth and Boaz and the consummation of their marriage. And last week we said it was a lamppost called this nearest kinsman redeemer. So Boaz had to think of how on earth does he get rid of this lamppost so that he can fulfill his promise to do everything to bless Ruth and to consummate that relationship. In that sense, God's divine love always completes his mission. So, he makes a personal commitment, and how is that personal commitment brought to an end? Take a look at it, verse 9. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I've also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are my witnesses." So, he makes a personal promise to Ruth in the darkness of night. You know, the promises you make between people individually in the privacy of your car, in the four walls of your room, and if you didn't record it, nobody knows. He made that promise. But now he has made that private promise public. And he says, "You are now witnesses that he has redeemed the land and he has also redeemed Elimelech's widow." In other words, it's now totally public that Boaz is God's vessel and channel to bless, not to disinherit Naomi and Ruth. And so, the reasons, the response, verse 11. Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses." They are more than witnesses. Take a look at this. "May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have a standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of," tell me, "may your family be like that of who? Of Perez." And who on earth is Perez? He is the son of the incestuous relationship between Tamar and Judah that you read about in Genesis 38. But here are the townspeople not reminding them, not reminding Boaz, and pronouncing upon him, he's actually reminding them, this is not a child of incest. This is a child of blessing, a child of God. May the child that Ruth brings to this relationship be of the same DNA as Perez. Isn't that amazing, my friends? As you ponder this, so their prayer and their prophecy is totally unthinkable and staggering. They, what's your most unflattering comparison? The most unflattering comparison for many of us, if as teenagers they compare you and say to you, "You look so much like your father. You look so much like your mother," and everything within you says, "Oh." The most unflattering comparison is this one. They compare Ruth to Rachel and Leah. They compare a foreigner to the most well-known mothers of Israel. This is a little bit like, if you know, the greatest crisis in the world is the Syrian refugee. If we don't solve this problem, it could be World War III starting in Syria itself. As the Americans and the Russians fight over this tiny thing, it's all about geopolitics, and all world wars begin with some small squabble. Let's say this could be like a Syrian refugee arriving in the UK, and then as this Syrian refugee arrives in UK, this lady, they now compare her with the Queen Elizabeth of England, and who has been there for 60, 70 years. And you say, "You must never do that. My goodness, she's a mere refugee. How can you compare it to the matriarch of our nation who has done so well? If this could be a comparison between a Syrian refugee that arrives in America. And as the Syrian refugee arrives in America, you compare this Syrian refugee to the founding presidents of George Washington or Abraham Lincoln. You must never do that. It's a little bit like if you compare a Bangladeshi worker, and not good names the last few times, to our founding Prime Minister Lee Kuan Yew. You must never do that. What were the people proclaiming? What were they praying? They were saying this: just as the house of Jacob was built by Rachel and Leah. Notice, God used Rachel and Leah. The house of Israel will be built by Ruth, and specifically the 10 descendants down that genealogy, David. Because God will promise David that he will establish the household of God. So through the offspring that Ruth bears, beginning with Obed, the family will bear the same DNA as Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah out of an illicit, illegal, incestuous relationship. But far from identifying it as an illicit, illegal, incestuous relationship, it is to be praised. Obed then, the next line, he will carry the track record or the same DNA as Ruth, as Boaz, because it's the DNA of selfless love. Notice, this is what they say to Naomi of Obed, the end of verse 14. May he become famous throughout Israel. He, Obed, will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. How many of you are looking forward to your son and your grandson looking after you in your old age? And you sit there and say, maybe not lah. Not sure lah. Depending on which woman they marry lah. But here is the promise that Obed will actually be used to look after with covenant love, like his mother, look after Naomi, his grandmother. And so, here is God's unthinkable way of working out his salvation purposes. And what is God's unthinkable way of working out his salvation purposes? It's about his selfless love overcoming the selfishness of people who stand in the way of his purposes. Did you notice in Genesis 38, right, the next slide, that the selfish lust of Onan is actually overcome by the selfless love of Tamar, seeking not to lose her family inheritance at all costs. And she did the only thing a woman of that time knew what to do. I have no more idea, right? I lost my husband, Onan has been struck, Shila is too young. I can only think of keeping the inheritance by sleeping with my father-in-law. And Onan is struck dead. And here in Ruth 4, a similar thing happens. The next slide. Here in Ruth 4, the unnamed kinsman's sin of self-interest is overcome by God's selfless love in Boaz. In each case and right throughout the Bible, God's salvation purposes is always put at risk by what? It's always put at risk by human selfishness. Self-interest, self-importance, self-pleasure. But God would always install a figure of selfless love, willing to forsake and forget themselves in obedience to God, in prosecuting his love at all costs to themselves. So notice, friends, how this book begins and how this book ends. This book begins with Naomi pronouncing that she is empty. Remember that? At the end of chapter 1. And now this book ends with Naomi being pronounced as full because God has blessed her with a son. Hey, you take a look at that. And it says, verse 16, the writer is wrong, you know. Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The woman living there said, Ruth has a son. What did they say? They didn't say Ruth has a son. They said Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. And so the reversal of fortunes was actually the reversal of fortunes of Naomi's family. And so we need to understand this in closing, that the camera zooms very quickly, right? Boaz gets married to Ruth. 9 months later, they have a son, Obed. And then, boom, it goes on to a whole genealogy that stretches 10 names all the way from Perez right down to David. And Obed is somewhere there. Can you see that? Vitally important. So let's trace this in ending it together. So this story is about dead ends and U-turns. For the personal dead end of Naomi, how did she move, how did she journey from unrest to rest in Bethlehem? She moved from unrest to rest in Bethlehem simply by the stubborn, her set love of Ruth and Boaz. Their selfless love to be committed to her at all costs. And then the national dead end and the national U-turn for the nation of Israel will actually come about by David being raised by God to do what? To selflessly fight the Lord's battles. And you can read a lot of his struggles, especially among the 150 Psalms. Lord, bless me and keep me as I face enemies left, right, and center. Especially the first 10 to 20 Psalms of the Old Testament. You'll read his struggles. And that actually is a foreshadowing of the ultimate global U-turn for each of us who have reached the dead end of what? Friends, we have been saying again and again, your life and my life is actually a dead end of Satan tempting you to sin against God, and as a result of that sin, you and me dying. All of us seated here, all 150 or more of us seated here, are living that same dead end. Whether you're young or old or rich or poor, went to neighborhood school, elite school, studied locally, studied overseas, we all live this dead end. But the one who has been sent by God to give us this global U-turn against Satan, sin, and death is none other than Jesus selflessly dying on the cross for us. So it's the same DNA of selfless love that cancels the selfishness that God so hates. So as you look at this story and how it ends, hey, this story is a wonderful, touching story, you know. But, you know, it's so domesticated, right? Mother-in-law, daughter-in-law, mother-in-law. You know, this. But here you find, this is a daughter-in-law like none other. Did you notice this? For your daughter-in-law who loves you. Oh, it's all about love. For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than 7 sons have given him birth. Now, all those who are longing for sons, think twice. We always told you, daughters are better than sons. Here is the biblical passage for it, right? And why one daughter is better than 7 sons? Because 7 is the number of completeness. If 7 is the number of completeness and is now applied not to a son, but to Ruth, the meaning is Ruth is actually the model, the epitome, the paragon of blessing. When, see, 7 sons is blessing upon blessing, overflowing blessing, heng upon heng la, in Hokkien la. You couldn't be more heng la if you got 7 sons. But the women say, just one roof is better than the model, than the epitome, than the paragon of blessing upon blessing of 7 sons. And so Ruth is a picture, right, of maxed out love and maxed out blessing. In that way, the next slide, when you look at Ruth and Boaz, She is the forerunner of all those who are maxed out in their love and obedience and their service to God, climaxing in the person and work of Jesus. That is why the genealogy is a genealogy of selfless love. That is why Obed will reverse the fortunes of Naomi. So I told you a few weeks ago that while I was preaching in Melbourne recently, a couple came up and they wanted to speak to me but couldn't get to because too many people, and gave a book to Mona. And the coffee table book was of their daughter who was diagnosed with a brain tumor, a fierce brain tumor, and I think within a year passed away at a young age of 15 years old. I've been reading the Bible and then reading day-by-day devotions from that book, and I chanced upon this. So Bethany Wick, that's her name, she came down with this fierce cancer. To her parents, to her family, to her friends, it appeared that her life was cruelly taken from her. But to herself, through her own spiritual eyes and understanding, she saw her life firstly and foremostly as an offering to God, to Jesus. And so because Bethany Wick had given her life to God, even before her cancer, she never saw herself as a victim of what? She never saw herself as a victim of the cancer stealing and robbing and thieving away her life. Indeed, spiritually, as she walked closer to God, she saw the cancer, all that the cancer was doing was hastening her experience, deepening her personal experience of giving her life to God completely. No matter what circumstances God brought into her life. In that sense, the summary of Bethany Wick's young life was this, in the words of that book. Next slide. The summary of Bethany Wick's life was, her life was given to God, not taken by God. Her life was given to Jesus, not taken by cancer. And that's radically different. And she thought this way, and she lived this way, and she suffered this way, and she died this way, because she understood that this was at the heart of Jesus. Why? Because in John chapter 10, verse 18, it says this. Next slide. No one takes it from me, but I lay down my life on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. And so we have to read our Bibles with some care. In some passages, you say, they killed Jesus. They hung him on the cross. But you got to read the other passages very carefully. And then he breathed his last and gave up his spirit. Jesus was in total control of his life. His life was to be given in service to God, in service for his people, us. His life was never merely simplistically taken from him. And so Bethany Wick, in understanding this, lived her life this way, my friends. And so in ending, we ask a few questions. Do you understand that this is the heart of covenant love? That this is the heart of chesed love, which by the New Testament becomes agape love, self-forgetting, self-forsaking, selfless love. So will your life and my life be one that is given, not taken? As we now see in the book of Ruth, in the character of Ruth and Boaz, they wouldn't say to you that my rights were taken from me. My time was taken from me. Boaz wouldn't say to you that it took extra effort. He saw it as his chesed duty to look after Ruth. He would not rest until Ruth was given rest. And so main lessons not to be missed as we draw the four chapters to an end. that this book drives home very precious lessons of what? That God works through nobodies. And if you sit here this morning and you think you are nobody, think again. You could be God's very vessel and channel of His blessing. That God works through women. This is a woman's book from beginning to end. True? Right? So what must we do as Christians in churches? You must turn around, look at all the women around you and say to every woman, you are precious. Want to try that? Say to every woman, whether it's your mother, your daughter, your friend, you are precious. And the church of Jesus Christ without women would not be the church of Jesus Christ. Amen? And here is a book totally about women, used as the main instruments, for without Ruth and Naomi, there will not be Obed. And without Obed, there will not be David. And without David, there will not be Jesus. And so, finally, God works through the domestic scene. How petty can you get? Mother-in-law, daughter-in-law. This is the last book I want to read, right? But that is how God brought about the Savior. A mother-in-law, daughter-in-law story. So if you've been here with us long, you know that my late mother lived with me. And for 22 years, Mona, my wife, helped me look after her. For how many years? How many of you are under 22? 22 years. So upon the passing away of my mother, my 9 sisters and 2 brothers, right? My 9 sisters, they wrote a tribute to Mona, my wife. And the tribute went along these lines, that they, as the 9 daughters of their mother, didn't undertake, didn't accomplish, and didn't complete what they should have done as daughters, looking after their aged mother. But Mona, as a daughter-in-law, by the grace of God, undertook that, accomplished that, and completed that by the grace of God to the glory of God. What do you call such a woman? Marry her, lah. Right. And there's a wonderful thing. You know how encouraged I was? At the last funeral wake before my mom's funeral the next day, young couple after young couple, right, came up to me and said, because of your modeling, because of Mona's modeling, we are willing to pray about looking after our parents. Isn't that amazing? And that's how God works His salvation purposes. So never underestimate what God is doing through the family, through marriage, through the ordinary, through the mundane. And what does that mean? Through families. As you feed the baby, could you ever think, God is working through me as I feed the baby? That's the last thing on your mind. Everything within you wants to throttle the baby. Can you drink faster? Right. As you change the nappy, as you teach your son and your daughter again and again, as you drive them from point A to point B, as you work out there as a husband and come back as a father, and nobody appreciates you, as you try to make sense of your exhausting routine, as you try to squeeze meaning out of your meaningless activities, has it ever occurred to you that, my goodness, could God be working through this thing called the Chia family, the Lee family, the Lim family, the Tan family? All we are doing is our days are long, our years pass quickly, and I can't find meaning in all the things that we do. In all those ways, my friends, we could slowly but surely find ourselves the victims rather than the vessels of God's blessing. In all those ways, we find that life has been taken from us. Life has been taken from us. No, friends, it is ours to give to the service of God and the service of Jesus. That is how we should see it. And that's how God works, through the ordinary and the mundane. So more than 10 years ago, I got an invitation to go and get involved with this ministry called the Asian Center of Couples and Families, ACCF. And it was started by a group of people whose lives, whose marriages were all on the rocks, 100% of them. And many of them through treachery, betrayal, adultery. And how God had saved their marriages and gave back their spouses and gave back their children. And this ministry was to put Christ back into families and bring families back to Christ. What a philosophy, right? To put Christ back into families and to bring families back to Christ. That's what we are doing in ARPC. For your marriage without Christ is always in danger. Agreed? For your family and children without Jesus are always at risk. And so I've been there, I don't know, 5-6 times I flew in. And one of the goals of this ACCF thing is to draw Christians, especially Christian leaders and pastors, from the poorer areas, the provinces, and bring them to 4 nights and 5 days of a camp in which they fly in 2-3 speakers. I give 7 talks, so 21 talks by 3 pastors, and just bless them and bless them. And the participants who come don't have to pay a single cent. They are there simply to be blessed. When these brochures and these flyers go out every year to people, the average person who receives this brochure or invitation cannot believe it. There must be a catch here. Nobody ever offers us a free camp, a free conference, all expenses paid. You just have to get there. And this year they had a conference in Kuala Lumpur. Where? Specifically, where we're going to have our church camp. So I've been to Sunway Putra. You want to know how good it is? Buy me coffee after this. All right? And so for 4 days and right, 4 nights and 5 days, they came and just were blessed. How far will you go to bless others? For people who have received the overflowing love of God, we will go wholeheartedly to the ends of the earth. And that is our high calling, that we see ourselves as the channels and vessels of God's love to others. May the book of Ruth encourage us to this way of living. Let's stand and pray together. How far will we go to help and to rescue and to bless others? If we are honest before you, left to ourselves, without your grace, without your presence, we would not go very far. For left to ourselves, when we think of our self-interest, we shrink back in our endeavor to love for the good and the blessing of the other. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your salvation story. Your salvation story told to Ruth and Boaz. And we know that it's part of your story of selfless love, fulfilled finally in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we turn to you, Lord Jesus, and pray that we will understand in deeper and fuller ways that your life was not taken from you, that your life was given by you. In sacrificial love, that we would be blessed now and forevermore as we are set free from Satan and sin and death. So we pray that empowered by your word and your spirit, we will go forth and carry on this way of living as your people. To know that there is no limit to us being vessels and channels of your love, that you would be glorified. We ask this in the mighty name of Jesus, our ultimate and perfect Redeemer. Amen.
Jesus is our...